In the year 2000, there were 50 books that were written on happiness. In 2008, 8 years later, there were a total of 4,000 books on happiness. In 2013, I did an Amazon search, and I found that there were over 31,000 books on happiness at that point. Last week, I did another Amazon.com search, and I found that there are over 89,000 books on happiness. Now, I don't know what that means, but to me, it says something. It says that people are on a quest for happiness, and they feel dissatisfied with their life. And happiness seems to be the new holy grail. Everybody's searching for it, and for some people, it's elusive. What kinds of things do people normally search for when they're looking for happiness? What kinds of things are they really trying to get? Money? Car, sure, new car. Relationship? Health? What kinds of things?
Influence?
Peace? Yeah, all kinds of things. There was a poll that was done a few years ago with young adults from 18 to 25 years old. They were surveyed, and 81% of them said that the number one goal for their generation is wealth. The number one important thing for their generation is wealth. 51% said that alongside that goal of wealth was the goal of fame. And things just don't seem to change. As a matter of fact, that idea that fame and wealth will somehow bring about unthinkable happiness seems to be increasing. And I think the reality TV shows that we have today attest to that. And how we use Facebook, and how we use YouTube, how we use the social media, how many followers, how many friends do I have? You know, we want fame, and we want wealth. And we think that it's going to bring us some kind of happiness, even though study after study after study shows that it's not true. There was a series of articles a couple of years ago written in the Vancouver Sun by columnist Daphne Brom, and it was about happiness, and this is what she wrote. On the micro level, Brené Brown from the University of Houston has concluded that to be happy, people must embrace their own vulnerability, admit their weaknesses and mistakes, and learn to listen to others. No wonder we aren't happy. Hey? Brown describes the happy people she studies as being wholehearted, which, among other things, meant they were willing to let go of who they should be who they were. So what does it take to be happy? Psychologist Ryan Howell from San Francisco State University's Personality and Well-Being Lab has come up with a list of 5 characteristics. Number 1, happy people manage their money well. They spend money on life experiences rather than things. They retain good memories of the past and skip over the bad bits. They're empathetic. And they live in communities where they feel they belong and are valued. Now, I'd probably think that all of us would agree with these same values. The problem is that even though we know this in our heads, we don't live it, generally speaking. Now, I may be wrong, but I think that most people believe that in order to be happy, they need to pursue, to a greater or lesser degree, wealth, or that they can't be happy unless they have reached a certain goal in their lives, or they've removed a certain obstacle. I can't be happy until this is taken care of, and then I'll be happy. But right now, I'm choosing to be miserable. Thank you very much. Last week, we saw that we can actually have joy right now. But it's something that we have to purposely grab hold of. Joy will not be found by those who sit around waiting for something to change before they're happy. It's something to grab hold of. Now, one of the reasons that some people aren't happy is because they compare themselves to others. They look at their neighbors, and their neighbors' names are Jones. And if they don't measure up to the Joneses next door, they feel like they have to make some changes in order to rise above their neighbor's level of achievement. Now, we all know that that actually doesn't work, because as soon as we do rise up to their level or beyond it, then the Joneses look at us and they move it up a notch. And then we're right back to where we started, miserable that we aren't where we think we should be. We don't have the toys the Joneses have or whatever. And it's really a standard that, yes, the world has set for us, but it's actually a standard that we have set for ourselves. And it's not just money and possessions that trap us in this cycle. It's fame. And maybe you think, well, you don't want to be famous, but you know, maybe you want more likes than anybody, or more friends than anybody, or whatever. It's fame, it's popularity, it's position, it's status, it's beauty, it's brawn, it's ability, it's skill, it's grades or acumen, or anything else that we measure ourselves against others so that we can somehow lull ourselves into believing that we are equal to or better than someone else. And it's a dead-end street. Because our value is not based on what we have or do not have, or what we can do or cannot do. God's economy is different than ours. God does not judge our worth based on any external thing at all. And so let's take a look at our passage, James chapter 1, verse 9 through 18. And this is sort of a continuation from the last week, where we took a look mostly at how we can have joy in the middle of our trials. And so James carries on here, verse 9 of James 1. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, I think we all know at an intellectual level at least that these temporal things don't bring us lasting happiness. But do we live like it's true? Because if we lived like it's true, then we actually believe it. If we aren't living like it's true, then we don't believe it. We may know it intellectually, but we don't believe it. And James says that death is the great equalizer. When we die, we are financially equal. Have you ever asked a question to somebody, to a family member, somebody died, and you say, how much, you know, a wealthy person, how much did he leave behind? Well, the answer is the same for every single person that has ever lived and died in the history of the world, and it's going to be the same for every person who will live in the future and die. It's all of it. We leave it all behind. We take nothing with us. All the things that we are tempted to put so much importance on down here, upon death will suddenly vaporize. Death is the great equalizer. And yet, we live as though accumulating wealth and all those other things is so important. We live as though it's the most important thing in life. And when we do that, what we're trying to do is we're trying to build a heaven on earth with things that are just going to end up in the landfill. Now, we need to be clear that the Bible does not teach that wealth is wrong. A lot of the biblical characters were very wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. Isaac, Jacob and Esau, all the patriarchs were very wealthy. David as king was very wealthy, and his son Solomon was exceedingly wealthy beyond comprehension. And so Wealth is not the problem. Money is not the problem. As a matter of fact, the amount of money one has really has very little bearing on whether a person is greedy or money hungry. Someone who is very poor can be just as materialistic as someone who is very wealthy. Someone who is poor can have their focus so totally on trying to get ahead that they miss God in the process and forget to trust Him for their daily bread. And as a result, they can easily feel like they're worth less than the person of means and become jealous and have that take over everything that they're about. And likewise, the wealthy person can be so focused on accumulating that their money and their toys become more important than God or their relationship with people. And they can get to the place where they feel superior because their wealth and their financial acumen is you know, better, superior than those other little people. And they look down on the people who are struggling financially. The issue is not whether or not we have money. The issue is our attitude towards money. And what do we do with our money? How do we invest our money? Do we invest our money in eternity, or do we invest our money in things that weigh us down? Gravity. You know, the more stuff we have, the more we're weighed down to this earth. And the problem starts when we think that our money is our money. When we believe that money equals power, we do our best to accumulate and hoard and have more than others so that we can justify our existence. And the truth is that our money is not our money. As Christ followers, we don't own anything. We own nothing. As Christ followers, God gives us what we have to be stewards of, to manage, to care for, to invest eternally so that His kingdom can be expanded, so that His church can be grown. That's eternal investments. And not just that we can have a big church full of people, but because lives, the eternity of people out there in the world is dependent on it. That's why we invest in eternity. Now, what does James say is the key? Let's take a look. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass he will pass away. Death is the great equalizer. And so we focus our hearts on eternity. What do we think is important? Where do we invest our money? What do we do with our time? What do we do with our energy? What's our heart focused on? Here's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. He's speaking to everyone who is in Christ here. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice that Paul says, when we look at something that we don't have and we long for it, we turn it into an idol. We worship the thing instead of God, the creator of the thing. And that can be any number of things. Both Paul and James say that the key is to live a life with your heart and your mind set on eternity. And James gets very specific in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's an eternal mindset. That's a forward-looking mindset. That's not looking down here to all this stuff here, to all our problems, to all the things that we have accumulating, trying to build ourselves a heaven on earth. It's looking forward in eternity to where God has set a place for us. Worship songwriter Brian Dirksen and his wife have a son named Isaiah, and he suffers from a genetic condition called Fragile X syndrome. And it's something that results in physical, intellectual, emotional, and behavioral limitations. And in Brian's book, Make Love, Make War, he reflects on the day that they received confirmation that their son had this condition. And in the midst of his heartache, Brian was considering turning away from his worship ministry altogether. And in the middle of that, God taught him a lesson that carried him instead further into his ministry. And this is what Brian wrote. After receiving the test results, I stumbled around our property, weeping, confused, heartbroken. At one point, I lifted my voice to heaven and handed in my resignation. God, I'm through being a worship leader and songwriter. When I was able to be quiet enough to hear, I sensed God holding out his hand and inviting me. Will you trust me? Will you go, even with your broken heart? For who will relate to my people who are heartbroken, if not those like you who are acquainted with disappointment? Reflecting further on this word from God, Brian writes, I used to think people were most blessed by our great victories. But now I know differently. People are just longing to hear others speak of how they have walked through the deepest valleys. The world lifts up the victorious and the successful, but God lifts up the brokenhearted. What are you experiencing right now? The very pain that you are experiencing right now is what God wants to use to lift somebody else up, to bless somebody else. The very thing that causes you the most shame from your past is the thing that God wants to use to lift somebody else up, to encourage someone. Blessed is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed. Happy. Joyful is the one who keeps her eyes on the things that are really important in life in the middle of the storm instead of on the fleeting temporal things that entice us down here. Joy comes to the one who perseveres when tested. Now, sometimes we need to wait. Anybody here like waiting? I hate waiting. Type A personalities hate waiting. We want to go. We have one color and it's green. And we go. So I hate waiting. And sometimes we have to wait, though, for what seems like an inordinate amount of time in the middle of the trial before we see God's hand of deliverance. But what we don't see while we're waiting is that God is at work in the background. God is at work behind the scenes. God is doing something. God is an active God. We may not see it, but he is busy doing something. And if we hang on through the storm, in the middle of the storm, then joy will be ours. And we can have joy on this side of the storm, James says, as well as on the other side. And on the other side, it's like, whoa, that's amazing. On this side, you sort of have to fight for it, right? But the other side, when you see God, how God came through, it just drops you in awe. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. There's a big difference between tempting and testing. Satan, the enemy of our souls, is the tempter. And his goal is to cause us to sin. And he will try to use both our weaknesses and our strengths to entice us, to assess our worth based on what we can or cannot do or what we have or do not have. God, on the other hand, will never tempt us. He, because of his perfect nature, cannot tempt us to sin. Satan will try to use the trials that we experience to lead us away from God. God uses those very same trials to bring us closer, to cause us to trust him more. There's a huge difference between the motive of God and that of Satan in the middle of a trial. And so that same trial that we are experiencing, depending on our response to it, can either strengthen our faith or weaken it. I've told you the story about how many years ago I lost my construction business, and Ruth and I lost almost everything. And some of it was my fault, and some of it was bad circumstances. We were in Calgary, boom and bust. In Calgary, everybody booms and busts, and I thought, why not try it? And so I boomed and I busted big time. And the fall was very hard for me. It was an extremely painful time in my life, and I was at the bottom. And at the low point in my life, I had a choice to make. I had a choice of how I was going to respond in the middle of the trial, because my heart could get hard, I could get bitter, I could get angry, I could blame God, I could blame others, and that would have been my choice to listen to Satan. Or I could have, in the middle of all that, responded in humility and asked God, what can I learn from it? Well, I thought I would try something new, and I chose the way of humility. You know, why not? You know, I hadn't tried that before, so I thought, why not? I'm going to give it a try. And the Lord showed me that I had been trying to build my empire, and that my life had become all about me. And my empire and my drive to build it was getting in the way of all my relationships, my relationship with God and my relationship with other people and my relationship with Ruthie. Satan tried to use that experience to tempt me to get bitter and angry. And God turned it around for good. And the test made me stronger. God never tempts us to sin. He tests us to make us stronger. But it's our choice in the middle of it. We will not naturally come out the other end stronger unless we choose to trust God in the middle of it. The natural way will be to get angry and bitter and blame. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Who's my worst enemy? You know, we talked about Satan. You know, he's out to destroy us. He wants to do everything in his power to cause us to fall. He'll use discouragement. He'll dangle shiny things in front of our eyes to entice us to focus on those things instead of on God. And as we already noted, he'll try to use our circumstances to make us bitter or blame God or blame others for our pain. But we probably all know that Satan is not our worst enemy. Because the only tools that Satan has for those who are Christ followers, for those who are in Christ, is lies and half-truths. That's all Satan has. And the only power that he has is if we believe those lies and those half-truths. Our worst enemy is ourselves. I am my worst enemy. Repeat after me. I am my own worst enemy. Now, I'm hearing some of you say, Jeff is his own worst enemy. That's not what I meant. I am my own worst enemy.
I am the one who has the power to choose right or wrong. And as James says, I am tempted to do wrong when I am lured and enticed by my own desires. We tend to like to say, well, the devil made me do it. That's not what James says. The reason I am drawn to these false gods is because I have my heart set on them. That's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. Jesus said, where your heart is, there are your treasures. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. A similar thing. For much of the time I had my business, my heart wasn't set on God. I started out well. I was simply, actually, when I started my business, I was buying time, asking God to show me the next step so that I could get into full-time vocational ministry. And so I started out okay. At the time, I thought this is just a step along the way. I didn't know how long that step, how big that step was going to be, and how great the fall was going to be for me. But there are some things that God had to teach me that He could not teach me when things were going well. And you would be very happy that I am not that guy that I was before the fall, and that God used that pain to chip away some of the things that had to be chipped away from me. I started to gain some success, and I started to believe my own press, and slowly my allegiance turned from God to wealth and to status, and it felt good. And the more I got, the more I wanted, and I was never, ever satisfied with what I had. It was always more. I want more. Paul said to his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10, he said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." If your goal is to get rich for the sake of wealth, for that sense of worth you feel from it, or to justify your existence, it will lead you to destruction, James says, or Paul says. Whenever we replace the pursuit of God with the pursuit of something else, Paul says, we dig our own grave. James said the same thing. We dig our own grave. Little by little, we destroy the very fabric of our being, the reason that God created us. We were created for relationship with God. And when we pursue something else other than God, we destroy that very fabric. Our reason for existing starts tearing down. And life becomes meaningless. Just more a pursuit of more. More stuff. More wealth. Hoarding, and it becomes all about me. Verse 14 again, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It's harsh, isn't it? You know, sometimes when we give in to the temptation to sin, we say things like, "I don't know how it happened. I sort of just fell into it." Don't fool yourself. Nobody just falls into sin. Nobody. It's a deliberate act of the will. And James says we start out by playing with a temptation in our mind. We mull it over. We massage it. We think about it. It may be money, possessions, or a position, or a person, another person, or pornography, or whatever. We wonder it in our minds what it would be like to have that thing. We play around with it in our daydreams. We massage it. And as we do that, the temptation grows to the point where we think we can't live without it. Have to have it. And then so we start to justify in our minds all the reasons we deserve it. And then it moves to, well, we're entitled to it. And then James says it gives birth to sin that leads to destruction. And it may start out innocuously, it may start out subtly, but it grows into something that will destroy us and our relationships. I am my own worst enemy. Repeat after me. Come on, you can do it. Écoutez et répétez. You know, that's why it's so important that we stay in God's Word. That we're open to correction. That we recognize our limitations. That we recognize that those shiny things that we chase after, they're just illusions. We think they'll satisfy, but once we get them, we realize they're not enough and we just want more, and we keep on filling that empty hole, thinking that if we just get enough, then finally I'll be happy, I'll be satisfied, but we always want more. And the fact is that those things that we chase after, they're mere shadows of the real thing. What we're really after, only God can give us. That's what James says in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Ruth and I were a part of a mission team that went to Mexico many years ago, and when we were there, almost everybody on our team bought these fake sunglasses that were made to look like the real thing, and watches. Sunglasses for $10, watches for $15, and it seemed like a no-brainer. They looked like $150 sunglasses and a $500 Rolex watch, and almost everybody bought them. Well, by the time we got back to Canada, the paint peeled off the sunglasses and the Rolex watches stopped working. And a lot of the young adults and the teenagers kept on wearing the Rolex watches after they stopped working. They wore them for a long time because it looked like status. I've got a Rolex. Even though they lacked any real substance. They looked like the real thing, but they lacked substance. They were empty. And we deceive ourselves, James says, by chasing after false gods that are mere shadows of the real thing. Wealth, power, position, illicit relationships, pornography, or anything we pursue for the purpose of justifying our existence are mere shadows of the real thing. James says, every good and perfect gift is from God. And yet we so many times chase after other things to get what only God can give us. He has good things for us. As C.S. Lewis said, it's not that we have our sights set too high. We actually have our sights set way too low. Those things don't satisfy. Those other things that we lull ourselves into believing are worthy of our pursuits are just cheap substitutes for the true joy that is already ours in Christ if we would just reach out and grab it. And James says God doesn't change like a shadow that moves depending on how low the sun is in the horizon. God is always the same. He's always the one from whom good comes. Good doesn't come from anywhere but God. God is good. All the time. Everything good comes from God. If there's anything good in this world, it comes from God. All the time. All the time. There is nothing good. There would be nothing good if it was not for God. Because God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. The same promises that Jesus made to his disciples 2,000 years ago, he extends to us. Everything. The only way that we can resist temptation, that temptation to chase after these false gods, is to know that there is something better in the real thing that only God can offer us. God only has our best in mind. And all good comes from God. And if we really knew how true that is, we would turn from all those other things and we would chase hard after God. We would run to him like the prodigal son running back to his father after coming to the end of himself and realizing that all those things he chased after really didn't satisfy after all. In July of 1999, in the Daily Bread devotional was a prayer written by Nancy Spiegelberg. She said, "Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup, uncertain in asking any small drop of refreshment. If only I had known you better, I'd have come running with a bucket." God has so much for us. Come running to him with a swimming pool. He has so much for us to drink from. Jesus said, if you drink from the water that I have, you will never thirst again. And yet we come to him with a little thimble to wet our tongue in. Because we're so used to pursuing temporal things that we think give us joy. And they don't last. They leave us wanting. Where are your hearts? Are you investing eternally? And I'm not just talking financially. I'm talking about your heart. Because if your heart is right, then you will invest financially, emotionally. You'll invest of your time, you'll invest of your energy in things that will build his kingdom, in things that will extend his kingdom. You'll invest in such a way that your time and your energy and all your resources running after God. You know, there's nothing wrong with owning stuff. I said that before. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. The problem comes when we try to use these things, when we chase after these things, thinking that they can give us something that only God can give. And if we really knew how good God was, then all those things would fade away into the background. All the pursuits of this earth do not compare with the good life that God has for us. As the psalmist said, one day with God is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We're going to celebrate communion right now, the Lord's Supper. And just take a couple minutes of silence right now. Complete silence. And ask the Holy Spirit to stick his probe in your heart to find out what's there. And to find out if there's anything that is getting in the way between you and any of your relationships, between you and God, or between you and a relationship with somebody else. Ask him to show you what to do, and then resolve to do the right thing, and then trust God. Amen.